The Vision at Salamanca. Salamanca, New York, November 3rd, 1890. Through the night season, I was in communion with God, and was taken out and away from myself to assemblies in different states, where I bore a decided testimony of reproof and warning. In Battle Creek, a council of ministers and responsible men from the publishing house and other institutions was assembled. And I heard those assembled, in no gentle spirit, advance sentiments and urge measures for adoption which filled me with apprehension and distress. Years before, I had been called to pass through a similar experience, and the Lord then revealed to me many things of vital importance, and gave to me warnings that must be delivered to those in danger. These warnings were brought to my mind, and I was commanded to present them before those in responsible offices of trust, and to fail not, nor be discouraged. The great peril is in the fact that men live so far apart from Jesus that they fail to discern his voice, receive his counsel, keep his way, and honor his name. They become self-exalted and walk in the sparks of their own kindling. Because of this, they will fail to understand the devices of Satan and are led to adopt measures that appear right, although they are instigated by the enemy of God and man and place a human mold upon the work, dishonoring the name of God. As far back as 1883 and 1884, testimonies of the deepest interest on points of vital importance were presented to our people in regard to the work and the spirit that should characterize the workers. Satan is wide awake, and while men sleep, he sows his tares. In completing the work of rebellion, Satan is represented as a roaring lion going about seeking whom he may devour. Those who are self-sufficient, who do not feel the necessity of constant prayer and watchfulness, will be ensnared. Through living faith and earnest prayer, the sentinels of God must become partakers of the divine nature, or they will be found professedly working for God, but in reality, giving their service to the prince of darkness. Because their eyes are not anointed with the heavenly eye salve, their understanding will be blinded, and they will be ignorant of the wonderfully specious devices of the enemy. Their vision will be perverted through their dependence on human wisdom, which is foolishness in the sight of God. In a vision given in 1880, I asked, "Where is the security for the people of God in these days of peril?" The answer was, "Jesus maketh intercession for his people, and Satan standeth at his right hand to resist him." And the Lord said unto Satan, "The Lord rebuke thee, O Satan. Even the Lord that hath chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee. Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire?" Zechariah 3, verse 2. As man's intercessor and advocate, Jesus will lead all who are willing to be led, saying, "Follow me upward, step by step, where the clear light of the Sun of Righteousness shines." Again and again since 1845, the dangers of the people of God have been laid open before me, and I have been shown the perils that would thicken about the remnant in the last days of time. These perils have been revealed to me down to the present time, and on the night of November 3rd, there was laid out before me some things which I could not comprehend. But the assurance was given me that the Lord would not allow his people to be enshrouded in the fogs of worldly skepticism and infidelity, but if they would follow his voice, rendering obedience to his commandments, he would lead them above the mists of skepticism and unbelief, and place their feet upon the solid rock, where they might breathe the atmosphere of security and triumph. No soul is saved except as he is found standing on the elevated platform close beside our advocate and surety, where light shines from the throne of God, illuminating the pathway, and preventing the wily foe from stealing a march upon the servants of Christ. The only hope of a perishing world is found in the union that can be formed between humanity and divinity. Humanity is perfect only as it is united with divinity. But instead of following the divine plan, instead of taking advantage of the heavenly vision, men have sought out many inventions in harmony with Satan's devices, for he is the instigator of these vain imaginations. If men would cease to trust in man, cease to put confidence in their own devices, and in simplicity of faith trust in the Lord God of Israel, they would come out of the cave of the darkness of human reasoning and stand in Jesus Christ, where they could hear the voice of God and know the voice of the true shepherd. Christ is the only strength and hope of his people. He took upon him the nature of man. He erected the cross between humanity and divinity, between earth and heaven, that it might be the center of attraction and draw men across the gulf of separation and sin to himself, the life-giver, whom God the Father hath sealed. Jesus proclaimed himself as the one whom the Father had sanctified and sent into the world. At the baptism of Christ, all human instrumentalities were set aside as unworthy in comparison with him in whom dwelt all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Great scenes are soon to open before us. The Lord is coming with power and great glory. Satan knows that his usurped authority will soon be forever at an end. His last opportunity to gain control of the world is now before him, and he will make most decided efforts to accomplish the destruction of the inhabitants of the earth. Those who believe the truth must be as faithful sentinels on the watchtower, or Satan will suggest specious reasonings to them, and they will give utterance to opinions that will betray sacred, holy trusts. The enmity of Satan against good will be manifested more and more as he brings into activity his forces in his last work of rebellion. But while Satan controls the hosts of apostasy, those who would serve God, though weak and erring, through Christ may obtain renewed energy, the heavenly anointing, the spiritual eyesight, and be strong to come up to the help of the Lord, to the help of the Lord against the mighty. Those who take advantage of the help provided in the gift of Jesus Christ to our world may know that Jesus is their counselor. Every man who becomes a laborer together with God will have implanted in him a hatred of evil. He may and will resist the passions Satan would keep in exercise, and will become a partaker of the divine nature, having overcome the corruption that is in the world through lust. Those who would be the servants of Christ will have a constant conflict with Satan, who claims the dominion of the earth. Evil angels conspire with evil men that the world may be held under the sway of Satan. The whole energy of apostasy was directed against Jesus, the champion of God and his truth. The prince of darkness led the Jewish leaders to scorn Jesus as a deceiver, and they said of him, "He hath a devil. He casteth out devils through the prince of devils." John 10, verse 20, Matthew 9, verse 34. Those who believe in the words of Christ, who follow in his footsteps, will not escape the enmity of Satan and the world. While bowed in earnest prayer, I was lost to everything around me. The room was filled with light, and I was bearing a message to an assembly which seemed to be the general conference. I was moved by the Spirit of God to make a most earnest appeal, for I was impressed that great danger was before us at the heart of the work. I had been, and still was, bowed down with distress of mind and body, burdened with the thought that I must bear a message to our people at Battle Creek, to warn them against a line of action that would separate God from the publishing house. The eyes of the Lord were bent upon the people in sorrow mingled with displeasure, and the words were spoken, "I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent." Revelation 2, verse 4, 5. He who wept over impenitent Israel, noting their ignorance of God and of Christ, their Redeemer, looked upon the heart of the work at Battle Creek. Great peril was about the people, but they knew it not, for they were walking in the sparks of their own kindling. Unbelief and impenitence had blinded their eyes, and they trusted to human wisdom in the guidance of the most important interests of the publishing work. In the weakness of human judgment, men were gathering into their finite hands the lines of control, while God's will, way, and counsel were not discerned and sought as indispensable. Men of stubborn, iron-like will were determined to drive certain measures through in accordance with their own judgment. I said to them, "You cannot do this. The control of these large interests cannot be vested wholly in those who make it manifest that they have little experience in the things of God."
The people of God throughout our ranks must not have their confidence shaken in the working of our publishing house because of mismanagement on the part of erring men. If you lay your hand upon the great instrumentality of God to place your superscription upon it, to set your mold upon it, you will find that it will be dangerous to you and disastrous to the work of God. For every such movement is a terrible loss. Souls are imperiled. It will be as great a sin in the sight of God as was the sin of Uzzah when he put forth his hand to steer the ark. You have entered into other men's labors, and all that God requires of you is to do your duty humbly, to deal justly, to love mercy, to labor conscientiously as men employed by the people to do the work entrusted to your hands. You have failed to do this, as your works testify. Whatever may be your position, whatever may be your responsibility, if you have as much authority as had Ahab, you will find that God is above you, that his sovereignty must be supreme. There is altogether too little fear, love, and reverence for the God of heaven. There is far too little faith in the workings of his providence, in matters concerning his cause, with those who are connected with the active management of the office. His eye is upon all the work, all the plans, all the imaginings of every mind. He sees beneath the surface of things, discerning the thoughts and intents of the heart. There is not a deed, not a plan, not an imagination of the heart, but that he reads it as in an open book. Every act, every word, every motive is faithfully chronicled in the records by the great heart searcher who said, "I know thy works." Revelation 3, verse 15. I was shown that the follies of Israel in the days of Samuel will be repeated among the people of God today, unless there is greater humility, less confidence in self, and more trust in the Lord God of Israel, the ruler of the people. Man's wisdom and ability are derived from God, and when man is connected with God, he will work the works of righteousness. God is infinite and unerring, while man is finite and fallible. God is the fountain of life and light and glory. We have a living head, and every man in office where sacred responsibilities are involved must look continually to Jesus for guidance. We cannot trust to human ability, for it is only as divine power is combined with human effort that the work will abide the test. When men make God their trust, it will be made manifest by meekness of spirit, by much prayer, by the exercise of caution in their plans and movements. Such men, by seeking counsel with those who know how these institutions came into existence, will reveal the fact that their dependence is in God, that they have the mind that was in Christ. There is altogether too much self-sufficiency, altogether too much pride of heart, too much self-esteem. And glory is not given to the first great cause who has entrusted talents to men and placed them in positions where they will be tested and proved to see if they will work in his ways, do his will, and put not confidence in themselves. If they stand the test and wisely improve that which the Lord has given them, they are counted as subjects of his kingdom. Thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches, but let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me, that I am the Lord which exerciseth loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, saith the Lord. Jeremiah 9, verse 23, 24. When Israel demanded a king to judge us like all the nations, the thing displeased Samuel. And Samuel prayed unto the Lord. And the Lord said unto Samuel, hearken unto the voice of the people in all they say unto thee, for they have not rejected thee, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. According to all the works which they have done since the day that I brought them up out of the land of Egypt, even unto this day, wherewith they have forsaken me, and served other gods, so do they also unto you. 1 Samuel 8, verse 5-8. The Lord communicated to Samuel, giving him special directions as to what he should do in the case of Israel's defection. Now therefore, hearken unto their voice. Howbeit, protest solemnly unto them, and show them the manner of the king that shall reign over them. And he said, this will be the manner of the king that shall reign over you. He will take your sons, and appoint them for his chariots, and to be his horsemen. And some shall run before his chariot. And ye shall cry out in that day because of your king which ye shall have chosen you. And the Lord will not hear you in that day. Verses 9, 11, 18.
Did the solemn words spoken by Samuel, under the direction of God, change their purpose? No. Their minds were bent upon following their own judgment, and they cast aside the judgment of God. Israel was weary of the rule of those who kept before them God's will, God's ways, God's honor. They wanted reformed religion and rule, that they might be esteemed great in the eyes of surrounding nations. They desired to make a great display of their external prosperity before the world. God was grieved with the ingratitude of his chosen people. And when Samuel prayed to the Lord in distress of soul, the Lord told him that it was not the man Samuel with whom they were dissatisfied, but it was with the divine ruler, for the Lord had appointed the judges over his people. If they were untrue to their trust, if they revealed the fact that their hearts were unsanctified, that they trusted to their own finite wisdom, it was the privilege of the people to set things in order, but not to throw off the authority of the God of heaven. Such an act was but a continuation of the rebellion which left the dead bodies of their fathers in the wilderness. But the solemn words of the prophet had no effect on the minds of the people. Nevertheless, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, nay,
but we will have a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us, and go out before us, and fight our battles. Verses 19-20. In the decision of Israel, we can see how little confidence can be placed in finite beings whose hearts are not daily, hourly, under the sanctifying, subduing influences of the Spirit of God. Satan worked upon the hearts of the professed people of God until they were bewitched to follow his counsel and carry out his purposes, even in the very face of the solemn protestations of him whom they knew to be the prophet of the Lord. They rebelled against the counsel of God, which, if heeded, would have saved them from the distress that afterward came upon them in consequence of leaving the merciful guidance of God and accepting the rule of men who felt secure in following their own way and judgment in managing the affairs of Israel. There is no power, either in instruction or example, that will enable a person to overcome the natural traits of character that have grown with his growth and strengthened with his strength. External restraints, such as the influence of men of experience, may for a time enable one of defective character to hold in check his unsanctified inclinations. But let these restraints be removed, and the sad fact will be evident that many who are honored with positions of trust and responsibility, in reality, do not make God their dependence. The Lord would have men in his service who feel the necessity of drawing strength from an unseen source. They must endure as seeing him who is invisible. Hebrews 11, verse 27. A king was given to Israel after the desire of their hearts. The Spirit of the Lord came upon Saul, their chosen ruler, and he was a converted man. The record plainly declares that when he had turned his back to go from Samuel, the Lord gave him another heart. 1 Samuel 10, verse 9. God is ready to do this for any of his workers. And if Saul had obeyed the Lord in all things, he would have been a blessing unto Israel. Through him, Israel might have been led to firmer allegiance to the King of Heaven. But he withheld his service from God and proved a curse to the chosen people of God. All this history is written for your admonition upon whom the ends of the world are come. Again and again I have been shown that the people of God in these last days could not be safe in trusting in men and making flesh their arm. The mighty cleaver of truth has taken them out of the world as rough stones that are to be hewed and squared and polished for the heavenly building. They must be hewed by the prophets with reproof, warning, admonition, and advice, that they may be fashioned after the divine pattern, changed in heart and character, that they may keep the way of the Lord. I now raise a warning voice, for you are in danger. The people are to know when peril is upon them. They are not to be left in darkness. Son of man, I have made thee a watchman unto the house of Israel. Therefore, hear the word at my mouth, and give them warning from me. When I say unto the wicked, Thou shalt surely die, and thou givest him not warning, nor speakest to warn the wicked from his wicked way, to save his life, the same wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood will I require at thine hand. Yet if thou warn the wicked, and he turn not from his wickedness, nor from his wicked way, he shall die in his iniquity, but thou hast delivered thy soul. Again, when a righteous man doth turn from his righteousness and commit iniquity, and I lay a stumbling block before him, he shall die. Because thou hast not given him warning, he shall die in his sins, and his righteousness which he hath done shall not be remembered. But his blood will I require at thine hand. Nevertheless, if thou warn the righteous man that the righteous man sin not, and he doth not sin, he shall surely live, because he is warned.
Also, thou hast delivered thy soul. Ezekiel 3, verse 17 to 21. Just as surely as the Lord places men in positions of holy trust, he will qualify them for their responsibilities and give them his Holy Spirit that they may do the sacred, important work committed to them day by day, hour by hour, moment by moment, if they will maintain their consecration to God, study his word with faithfulness and prayer, and walk in his counsel. If men entrusted with sacred responsibilities will give themselves unreservedly to God and will become Bible Christians, the Lord will work upon their hearts day by day that they may be transformed in character. Some may say, "I have done the best I can." And in your own strength, perhaps you have. Because of yourself, you can do no good thing. In order to work the works of Christ, you must depend upon him with living, persevering faith. You can take yourself away from the channel of light, you can breathe the worldly atmosphere, and become mere businessmen. But will this pay? You cannot think so with eternity in view. Will separation from the work of God take you away from temptation? By no means. Those required to bear responsibilities are not to take so many trusts that they can find no time to seek the wisdom which God alone can bestow. The Spirit of the Lord can do more for you in your work in a short time than you could do by unaided efforts through a lifetime of endeavor. Those engaged in any line of the Master's work are liable to make mistakes, but should they drop the work in order to avoid mistakes, they would make still more perilous mistakes. In choosing easier and less responsible positions, will they be more likely to maintain their consecration to God? Will they not, rather, repeat the history of the man who buried his talents in the earth because his Lord's requirements were thought to be too severe? This unfaithful man professed to know God, and yet he charged the Lord with fraud because he had a false conception of the divine character. The accusation of the slothful and wicked servant was not an excuse framed for the moment, but an expression of the true sentiments of his heart. The selfish churl regarded the Lord as the possessor of a character like his own. He did not have the simplicity of heart which genuine religion and experimental knowledge of God can give, and therefore did not believe in God's free mercy, in the rich gift of his grace to help him right all his ways. To know God is to trust him fully, to believe that he will do his work through his human instruments. Oh, what misapprehension there is in the world today concerning the character of God! Men need to be restored to God and to themselves. It is so hard for men to see their motives, to judge of the temper of their spirit. It is so hard for them to acknowledge frankly from the heart, as did David, "I have sinned, I have a spirit unlike Christ." The men who have had the greatest power in the world have lived in the light reflected from the cross of Calvary. Because of their errors and wrongs, with hearts filled with sorrow, they have poured out their confession. They have not paraded their goodness before God, but in humility and contrition they have said, "In my hands no price I bring, simply to thy cross I cling." I saw the Lord Jesus looking with grieved countenance upon men who were handling sacred things because they did not discern the sacred character of their work. He said, "Human nature cannot be trusted. Unless Christ is interwoven in the character, it is valueless. Unless the nature is regenerated and transformed, there is no hope for man."
The foundations of the institutions among us were laid in sacrifice. They belong to the people, and all who have denied self and made sacrifices to bring these instrumentalities into existence should feel that they have a special interest in them. They should not lose their interest or become despondent in regard to the success of the work. As the perils of the last days thicken about us, they should pray more earnestly that the work may prosper. Those who have lifted burdens when the work went hard should have a part in important councils. No confederacy should be formed with unbelievers. Neither should you call together a certain chosen number who think as you do, and who say, "Amen," to all you propose, that you may carry on things after your supposed wisdom, or after the manner and customs of the world. I was shown that there was great danger of doing this. For the Lord spake thus unto me with a strong hand, and instructed me, that I should not walk in the way of this people, saying, Say ye not, a confederacy to all them to whom this people shall say, A confederacy. Neither fear ye their fear, nor be afraid. Sanctify the Lord of hosts himself, and let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. And he shall be for a sanctuary, but for a stone of stumbling, and for a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel, for a gin, and for a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many among them shall stumble, and fall, and be broken, and be snared, and be taken. Bind up the testimony, seal the law among my disciples, and I will wait upon the Lord, that hideth his face from the house of Jacob, and I will look for him. Behold, I and the children whom the Lord hath given me are for signs and for wonders in Israel from the Lord of hosts, which dwelleth in Mount Zion. And when they shall say unto you, Seek unto them that have familiar spirits, and unto wizards that peep and that mutter, should not a people seek unto their God, for the living to the dead? To the law and to the testimony. If they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. Isaiah 8, verse 11 to 20. The world is not to be our criterion. Let the Lord work. Let the Lord's voice be heard. Those employed in any department of the work whereby the world may be transformed must not enter into alliance with those who know not the truth. The world has no business with what we shall or shall not do. We must obey the orders that come from above. Any suggestions made by those who know not the character of the work that God is doing for this time will be such as to weaken the power of the instrumentalities of God. By accepting such suggestions, the counsel of Christ is set at naught, while the counsel of the gods of Ekron is exalted. The Lord has been prodigal of his means to save men. Boundless are the resources he has placed at our command. Heavenly intelligences are ready to unite with human agencies, and laborers together with God may come into immediate contact with Christ, the divine advocate. We are to bear a clean-cut message to the world. We are not to heed the counsels or follow the plans suggested by unbelievers. We are not to make less prominent the special truths which have separated us from the world and made us what we are, for they are fraught with eternal interests. The first, second, and third angels' messages are to be given to the world. These angels, spoken of in Revelation, represent a people who will proclaim the truth appropriate for the times. God has given us light through the prophet of Patmos in regard to the things which are now taking place in the last remnant of time, and with pen and voice we are to proclaim the truth to the world, not in a tame, spiritless way, but in demonstration of the power of God. I have been instructed of the Lord that those who are bearing responsibilities in the work need the anointing of the Spirit of God to quicken their perceptions and clear their vision, that they may no longer fail to discern sacred and eternal realities. They make an atom of a world, and a world of an atom. It is utterly impossible for man to sanctify, purify, and bless himself. God alone is our helper. His grace, through the everlasting covenant symbolized by the rainbow about his throne, will be imparted to every soul who sincerely desires it. We must put away our selfishness and become righteous, not by dead works, but through the merits of the grace of Christ. The apostle exclaims, Beloved, now are we the sons of God, And it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that, when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. 1 John 3, verse 2, 3. When he who is your life shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. Colossians 3, verse 4.
The life of the follower of Christ is a life hid with Christ in God, and it will not be discerned or appreciated by the world. Some classes in the world do admire the consistency of genuine Christianity, but generally, unbelievers are not pleased with vital godliness, with a firm, steadfast character that will not be swayed by the sophistries of its delusions, by the reasonings of science falsely so called. The living stones in the temple of God do not attract the eyes of the worldly minded. They cannot understand the value nor discern the preciousness of the spiritual nature. The world may realize that there is talent and weight of character with the man of God, but this is a matter for envy, not for admiration. His actions as a conscientious Christian, his self-denial for Christ's sake, are not appreciated because the worldling knows not the hidden power of the truth, sees not the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let men walk with the Lord in all humility, and they will be called narrow, bigoted, exclusive. If the Christian is zealous for the cause of truth, the world will regard him as a fanatic. If he advocates truth with pen and voice, proclaiming in the spirit and power of Elijah that the day of the Lord is at hand, he will be pronounced excitable, and he will be charged with denouncing everything except what he believes. Let the Christian be what grace can make him, and he will be a mystery to the world. The world cannot discern the unseen, inner life that is woven with the life of God and represented as hid with Christ in God. In all ages, believers have been accused, misrepresented, and hated for Christ's sake. They have passed through much tribulation. They have learned by experience the meaning of the words of Christ when he said, "Marvel not if the world hate you." 1 John 3, verse 13. The world cannot understand the Christian's motives. A Christ-like character is something that the eye of the worldling is too blind to discern, his touch too coarse to handle, his spiritual powers too much perverted to esteem. The living, heavenly light that shines into the Christian's mind and heart is unknown to the unbeliever. Christians are at variance with the world. They are opposed to display, and in proportion as they reflect the image of Christ, they are clothed with humility. This very grace makes them stand forth in contrast to the men of the world, as light is in contrast with darkness. If we are Christians, we shall not seek to be praised or exalted of men. We shall not be drawn away from the work by bribes or flattering inducements. Christians will not be driven from their post of duty by fear of reproach, by false accusations, hatred, or persecution. They stand steadfast in their integrity, not serving self, but serving the Lord, whose servants they are. Jesus says to his followers, "Ye are the light of the world. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." Matthew 5, verse 14, 16. There are some in the world who will observe the example and feel the influence of a consistent Christian life, for some will discern the good work of God's children and be led to glorify God. Jesus does not bid the Christian strive to let your light shine, but simply, let your light shine in clear, distinct rays. Do not sinfully withhold your light. Do not permit the mists and fog and malaria of the world to smother the glory of the truth of God. Do not hide it under a bed or under a bushel,
but set it on a candlestick, that it may give light to all that are in the house. You need not make painful efforts to become conspicuous before others, in order that they may see your faith in Christ. Neither need you go into the cave, as did Elijah in his discouragement. Come forth and stand with God, and let your moral light penetrate the darkness of the world. Be the salt of the earth, a savor of Christ to the world. When those in offices of sacred trust shall hold the truth firmly and teach it distinctly and positively before the world will not look upon them with favor. Yet it is the plan of God that every ray of light given in trust to the souls of men shall shine forth amid the moral darkness that envelops the world. No peace will be obtained in uniting with unbelievers who, God says, cannot receive the truth because they know not the Father or the Son.
Jesus says, "If the world hate you, ye know that it hated me before it hated you. If ye were of the world would love his own. But because ye are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also. And all these things will they do unto you for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me." John 15, verse 18 to 21. We are the church militant, not the church triumphant. And there must be deeper, much deeper spirituality in those who are handling sacred things. There is great danger in self-confidence, in trusting to human wisdom, in not leaning heavily upon God. Whoever tries to secure peace by withholding truth, by ceasing to vindicate the ways of God to man for this time, will obtain that peace which passes into the slumber of death. It is now time to have on the whole armor of God, that with our spiritual weapons we may war successfully, not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. This is our work, and Satan will seek through every avenue left unguarded to blind the minds to the vital interests at stake. If through the leaven of his sophistry he can becloud the minds of those in responsible positions, he will do so, that they may not see or understand the workings of God. They will be as were the Jews in the days when Christ was upon earth, when heaven's greatest blessings were placed within their reach. By their impenitence, their self-confidence, their self-righteousness, they closed the door to him who was their only hope, for they were unwilling to accept God's ways and to submit their hearts to the molding of truth. We do not need men for this time who will seek the favor of the world, who will be zealous for prosperity that comes in laying aside the cross, for this prosperity and peace will be after the order of Satan. It will not be the peace which Christ promised to those who love him. The peace of Christ is from above. The Apostle says, "Who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Let him show out of a good conversation his works with meekness of wisdom. But if ye have bitter envying and strife in your heart, glory not and lie not against the truth. This wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensual, devilish. For where envying and strife is, there is confusion and every evil work. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, and easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace." James 3,
verse 13 to 18. There is no safe peace without the presence of the Spirit of Christ. There is no real peace except that which flows from the cross of Calvary. Christ is accepted as a theory in the mind before he becomes the Prince of Peace in the heart. But that he may become the Prince of Peace in the heart, he has promised to impart to us his Spirit. He said, "I will not leave you comfortless." John 14, verse 18. The comfort of the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the gift of the Holy Spirit. The measure of the love of God to man is found in Christ. He is the medium through which the knowledge of the love of God is imparted. John writes, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." John 3, verse 16. God so loved us that he gave his well-beloved Son. It is not that he gave Christ, and therefore he loved us, but that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us as a manifestation of the Father's compassion. Jesus waits to receive your prayers, your repentance, your confessions. He invites those who are bearing the weight of responsibility to come to him in contrition of soul. You are not safe one moment unless your daily experience is of a character that makes manifest the fact that you are continually deriving strength from Jesus Christ. "Well," one says, "I will let go of the work. I will step out and let someone fill my place that can do so more acceptably than I." You would better not do this unless you have fully decided that you will not make a close connection with God. If you give place to unbelief and discouragement, Satan will come in between your soul and Jesus. He will be fruitful in suggestions and will lead you to trust in ceremony and form, in mechanical operations, instead of in him who can impart to you his Holy Spirit, who can in times of danger lift up a standard against the enemy. It will not do for you to depend upon your finite wisdom. You have but a limited experience at best, and do not know half as much as you think you do in regard to the management of the work in your hands. When to a man you see the necessity of putting self out of sight, of having an eye single to the glory of God, not thinking or consulting as to what the world will say, what motives the world will attribute to you in the management of the work, but following your leader, keeping step with the captain of your salvation, wide awake to catch his orders and to obey them to the letter, then, although you have not had that experience which is more valuable than the golden wedge of Ophir, your faith will lay hold on Jesus' power, and with him, there is no danger of failure. It is easier to crush and destroy the world than to reform it. Christ gave his life that fallen man might be reformed. Disorder, darkness, and death, like a funeral pall, covers the world. Oh, shall not men, limited in experience, be willing to sit at the feet of Jesus and learn of him? By beholding his ways, his works, by viewing his self-denying life, they may be changed. He says, "Learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest, peace, in your souls. Take my yoke upon you, for my yoke is easy, and my burden is light." Matthew 11, verse 29-30. When you connect with Christ as laborers together with him, you are in the position of learners, not dictators. Christ will direct the work, and you may be the human agents to carry out his orders, diffusing light to the world. It behooves you to be careful that you do not gather in the darkness of the Prince of Darkness and call it wisdom from above. The Spirit of Christ alone, abiding as a living principle in the soul, can qualify you to become a laborer together with God. Jesus has condescended to take man into co-partnership with himself in the work of saving the souls of men.
The Lord sent prophets with messages from heaven to save men, but they refused to comply with the terms of salvation and spurned the offers of mercy. At last, God sent His Son to flash divine light into every darkened corner of the world. Satan sought to frustrate the plans of God. He interposed himself between Christ and a lost world to shut out the divine communication of the love of God. As if to crush out all hope from the heart of the Omnipotent, He set in operation a line of action that caused men to drop the humanity out of their hearts, that the satanic might have full possession of them. With wicked hands, men crucified the Lord of glory. But though the forces of earth and hell combined to destroy the Divine One, the living vine stock was planted beyond their reach. Though His branches hung over on the world, His root was planted on the other side of the wall, never to be destroyed. Into this precious stock, the dry, sapless branches can be grafted and bear rich clusters of fruit. Through the operation of the Spirit of God, humanity may be connected with divinity. Jesus has promised to send the Comforter to lead us into all truth. "My Spirit," saith Christ, "is competent to influence the world. Those who will accept the provisions of my grace may be partakers of my nature." It is the Comforter alone that can convince the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. Then let every man work in God's order, that the world may be convinced concerning the truth of God, concerning the reality of the eternal world. This is my work. This is the work of every co-laborer with Christ. When men realize that Christ must have entire control of the heart, the affections, then Jesus will be with every worker, carrying the heavy end of the yoke. It will then be made manifest that His Spirit moves upon human hearts, for transgressors will be converted to Him. With pen and voice, we are to proclaim the truth that God has given us, vindicating the claims of God's law, showing the right of God to the service of our hearts. Jesus is to be our only trust and confidence. His righteousness is to be ours, that we may stand in assurance before Him. But though we go forth proclaiming the words of life, Christ says, "No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day." John 6, verse 44. As God's agent to reach humanity, man has a part of act, but Jesus does the work. Man has no power to transform man. It is the Spirit of Christ, diffused through the entrusted powers of men, that sheds light into the darkened understanding, assailing the strongholds of error, and bringing into captivity to himself the heart that has been in the service of sin.
Men of talent and influence may be as polished instruments in the hands of God, but if they trust in themselves, Jesus will leave them and will employ the humblest instrument and the simplest means to accomplish the warning of the world. And it will be as it was in the time of the victory of Gideon, of the overthrow of Jericho. For man is not to be the object of attraction. Man is not to lift up himself to receive glory and praise. It is the Lord God of Israel that is to be exalted. Said Christ, "God can raise up of these stones children unto Abraham." Matthew 3, verse 9. The Review and Herald office is not in a right condition before God. The atmosphere in the office is not healthful. The managers are not fervent in spirit serving the Lord. While they profess to believe the Bible, they fail to practice its teachings. They are hearers, but not doers of the word. The heavenly graces are not found in the heart or woven in the character. Jesus says, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness." Matthew 6, verse 33. Christ must be first, and the world second. If men possessed the truth as it is in Jesus,
They would not engage in the sacred work in carelessness of spirit, but would most earnestly seek for heavenly direction. They would realize the truth of the Savior's words, "Without me, ye can do nothing." John 15, verse 5. Men bearing responsibilities in the publishing house need divine enlightenment that their business transactions may meet the approval of God. Everything that relates to the work of God must be done in accordance with the principles of strictest integrity, not only in dealings with those of our own faith, but with unbelievers also. The policy of honesty must be made manifest. Angels of God are watching all the workers, ready to help those who need help, whose hearts are drawn out in desire to honor God and benefit man. Your business transactions must be characterized by the purest equity. Partiality must not be indulged. One man is not to be highly favored, and another put down as a footstool. God declares that he will judge all these things. If the men in the office would pray more, if they would not neglect the means of grace, but be in earnest to feed the soul on heavenly manna, and if they have to neglect anything, rather let it be their business than the nourishment of their spiritual nature, they would grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior. Suppose Jesus does not preside in your business councils. Suppose business matters are allowed to be all-engrossing as they have absorbed you in the past, and the things that belong to your eternal interests are neglected. Then there is sin against God. You commit robbery and deal dishonestly with him whose property you are. You defraud your own soul and neglect to be doers of the word. No one can lay himself down with business cares until he feels obliged to neglect things of a spiritual nature, and loses fervor in serving the Lord, without making grievous mistakes because he trusts to his own finite wisdom. He does not feel his dependence upon God for every breath he draws, but becomes self-important, self-exalted. This excessive interest in business matters has been seen in the office, and God is not pleased. A harsh, dictatorial spirit has been developed, and God has seen it all. Every transaction between man and man has been written in his books of record, and will be revealed in the judgment. Jesus has said, "Inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these, my brethren, ye have done it unto me." Matthew 25, verse 40. Christ identifies his interest with suffering humanity, and if in pride of spirit a brother bruises the soul of his fellow man, the Lord writes it as if done unto himself.
If every one of you could realize the effect of your sharp words, if you could see the discouragement that comes upon the soul, if you could see Jesus wounded and bruised because of your harsh criticisms and denunciations, you would manifest great carefulness in dealing with those about you. You would treat them as you desire to be treated yourself. You would not dare to exhibit your objectionable traits of character. Your heart would be melted to obey the words of the Apostle Paul. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, and forgiving one another, if any man have a quarrel against any. Even as Christ also forgave you, so also do ye. And above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also ye are called in one body, and be ye thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatsoever ye do in word or deed,
do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. Colossians 3, verse 12 to 17. Oh, that the leading men in the office would practice the teachings of Christ. Oh, that all would continue in prayer and watch in the same with thanksgiving. Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that ye may know how to answer every man. Colossians 4, verse 2, 6. Who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Let him show out of a good conversation his works with meekness of wisdom. James 3, verse 13. In order to carry out the instruction we find in the Word of God, we need an indwelling Savior. The Lord Jesus says, Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him, and he with me. Revelation 3, verse 20. The cold, critical, sarcastic spirit which has found place in your hearts has driven out the love of Jesus. Expel this spirit, which is so unlike Christ, and let Jesus supply the vacuum with his own spirit of tenderness and compassion. Then you will be vessels unto honor, workmen for God, who need not to be ashamed. How great is the danger that the workman will separate from Christ, and that a worldly mold will be given to the business of the office. The Lord is against all this. Let everyone who is handling sacred things remember that the gospel stands in sharp antagonism to the spirit of the world, for the whole world lieth in wickedness. Unless the workmen daily walk with God, they will exert an influence that will bring down the displeasure of God upon them. Noble integrity is not always manifest in your business transactions. Through your unjust dealings, the workers in the office receive a false mold. Your example is not after the example of Christ, and may be the means of the loss of souls. Every sharp transaction in deal, every bargain made to advantage yourselves to the disadvantage of others, is breaking God's law. You prove by this that you do not love your neighbor as yourself, and you, even you that handle sacred things, are registered as transgressors of the commandments of Jehovah. Those who do the work of God can dishonor God's name most decidedly by being sharp and dishonest in deal. You may not call these transactions dishonest, but God looks upon them in this light. You can never gain respect as Christians unless you represent Christ in spirit, in temper, in deportment, in every business transaction. In order to do good to those who are connected with you, you must inspire them with confidence in your piety, with admiration for your principles. If they see that you are stern, iron-hearted, cold, unloving, they know you have no connection with Christ. Christ has commanded us to love one another as he has loved us. God proclaims his own character as merciful and gracious, long-suffering, and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty. Exodus 34, verse 6, 7. He says again, I am the Lord which exerciseth loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth, for in these things I delight. Jeremiah 9, verse 24. He hath showed thee, O man, what is good, and what doth the Lord require of thee, but to do justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God? Micah 6, verse 8. Wash you, make you clean, put away the evil of your doings from before mine eyes. Cease to do evil, learn to do well. Seek judgment,
relieve the oppressed, judge the fatherless, plead for the widow. Isaiah 1, verse 16, 17.
The Lord requires that a different spirit shall be manifested in the lives of the leading men in the office. In all their counsels, they need a spirit of meekness, not of pomposity. Not a strong, hard, exacting spirit. Their light is not to shine forth in sparks of their own kindling, but they are to receive light from the Sun of Righteousness and reflect it upon others. They must hold fast the beginning of their confidence in God and in His truth, even unto the end. There must be a lifelong, persevering, untiring effort on their part. They must fight the good fight of faith, for the struggle is lifelong, but the victory is certain. Every soul who has Christ abiding in him will receive grace for grace. As you add the graces of the Spirit of God, God will abundantly multiply the adornments of His nature. He will beautify the meek with salvation. Those who manifest a noble spirit, walking in the holy footsteps of Christ, will represent the character of their Redeemer, maintaining integrity, uprightness, and holiness. Ye, therefore, beloved, seeing ye know these things before, beware lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness. 2 Peter 3, verse 17. Neglect no means of grace, for in this matter you are to be an example to all in the office. In his prayer to his Father, Christ said, I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified. John 17, verse 19. By your example, you are to make it manifest that there is much need of attending the means of grace. You in the office who profess to be Christians, put away your levity, your criticism, for it is an offense to God. There are men upon whom God is laying the burden of the work, that they may connect with the office, and you may greatly mar their experience by your own lack of piety, by your own want of respect for sacred things. God calls upon you to yield yourselves to the control of His divine Spirit, that you may be able to guide the youth heavenward. In order to do this, you need Jesus at every step. 1891 is a time when we may expect God to manifest His power to His people. Their missionary enterprises are not to be limited, but to be enlarged. Men must be in close connection with God, or the enemy will cast a shadow between them and their heavenly Father, that they may act upon His suggestions and think they are following the direction of God. The work for this time is represented by the first, second, and third angels as they fly in the midst of heaven. The first angel's message loses none of its force because the second has followed, and the proclamation of the third angel's message does not make of no effect the previous messages. These angels, with their messages, represent the people of God as they present the truth to the world. Where the message of God is accepted, men are moved to do missionary work for those with whom they come in contact. Truth, long obscured by the rubbish of error, stands revealed before them in the unblemished beauty of heaven, and men are enabled to contemplate the sublime scenes of prophecy. They see the grand, solemn, elevating truth for this time, and boundless prospects of eternity enter the mind. The heart opens to receive the hidden treasures of light and glory, and men become enlightened in regard to the vast designs of God and the wonderful working of His providence. They see the possibilities for the spread of the message opening up in vast proportions, far beyond the power of the means in their hands. But this should not discourage, for those who have been long in the work know that thus it ever has been in preaching the gospel to the world. The people of God are to make every sacrifice in their power,
and pray to the Lord for help. God will not fail them in their time of need. There have been men whom God has raised up for the interest of the nation. They have had penetrating and comprehensive views into the future, because God has given them this, and they have laid broad plans for the nation's welfare. These men have been honored for their far-reaching ideas. God has wrought through human instrumentalities to provide means for the furtherance of the messages of truth He has given His people to bear. And a much greater work has been done than would naturally follow such small beginnings in missionary work. This work has for its operation a sphere so large, so heavenly, that the desire of ambition has never compassed it. It has a scope so vast that the policy of worldly wise statesmen cannot add to its success.
The field is the world. The light of truth must be born amid the moral darkness of death, and the message we have to bear is not a message that men need cringe to declare. They are not to seek to cover it, to conceal its origin and purpose, for it is a truth that will sanctify and refine the soul, and purify the heart of those who receive it. Its advocates must be men who will not hold their peace day nor night. The mightiest conflicts are involved in its furtherance, and the results of its promulgation are of moment to both heaven and earth. Those who proclaim it must be invested with its own exalted character. The cross is to be lifted up, to stand prominent in the heart of the broken law, lifting up before fallen humanity a sin-pardoning Savior. And through the preaching of a crucified and risen Savior, new power and efficiency is to be infused into the message of truth. Christ is to be revealed as the sinner's hope. He is to be presented as the one mighty to save, whose power to forgive sin is unlimited.
What reserve power has the Lord God of Israel with which to reach those who have cast aside His warnings and reproofs and have accredited the testimonies of the Spirit of God to no higher source than Sister White? What can you, who have done this, offer to God as an excuse in the judgment for turning from the evidences He has given you that God was in the work? By their fruits ye shall know them. Matthew 7, verse 20.
I would not rehearse before you the evidences of the past dealings of God by me, but the present evidences of His working you are now under obligation to believe. What pain of heart I have because of the spirit that has characterized your board meetings and councils. Oh, what a spirit has been manifested! Cavilling and witticism have been indulged in at the expense of the debasement of your own soul. The use of such weapons does not gain precious victories for you, but rather cheapens the mind and separates the soul from God. Sacred things have been brought down to the level of the common, and your criticism and witticism has been sharp and after the infidel order, and has pleased the prince of darkness and grieved away the Spirit of the Lord. The Lord has not had a controlling power in your counsels, for you have made misstatements of the messengers and the message.
How dare you do it? No confidence should be placed in the judgment of those who indulge in ridicule and misrepresentation. No weight can be attached to their advice or resolutions. Cavilling and criticism leaves the soul as devoid of the dew of grace as the hills of Gilboa were destitute of rain. To accuse and criticize those whom God is using is to accuse and criticize the Lord who has sent them. Your comments, when in or out of council, are of no special weight with God. You all need to cultivate your religious faculties that you may have a right discernment of religious things. You have failed to distinguish between pure gold and mere glitter, between the substance and the shadow. The prejudices and opinions that prevailed at Minneapolis
are not dead by any means, but the seeds sown there are ready to spring into life and bear a like harvest, because men have not discerned the spirit that actuated them, and repented and confessed their sins before God and made restitution. The tops have been cut down, but the roots have never been eradicated, and they still bear their unholy fruit to poison the judgment, pervert the perception, and blind the understanding of those with whom you connect in regard to the message and the messengers. When, by thorough confession, you destroy the root of bitterness, you will see light in God's light. You need to study the Word of God with a purpose, not to confirm your own ideas, but to bring them to be condemned or approved as they are or are not in harmony with the Word of truth. The Bible should be your constant companion. You should study the testimonies with much prayer. The Lord possesses infinite wisdom. He is omnipotent, and His mercy and goodness are unlimited. God, in His wisdom, will not plan, or in His power execute, any purpose which is not in harmony with perfect goodness. His justice does not make any requirement that is in opposition to the claims of His mercy. There is cooperation in the working of all God's attributes, and this harmony of qualities must be seen in our lives. This all our workers, high and low, will need to learn.
As the Spirit of the Lord rested upon me, I seemed to be present in one of your councils, and one of your number arose. His manner was very decided and earnest as he held up a paper before you. I could read plainly the heading of the paper. It was the American Sentinel. Criticisms were then passed upon the paper, and the character of the articles published therein. Those in council pointed to certain passages, declaring that this must be left out, and that must be changed. Strong words were uttered in criticism of the methods of the paper, and a strong, unchristlike spirit prevailed. The articles were condemned that made the Sabbath prominent. In short, it must be a cooked-up dish to please the appetites of worldlings. My guide gave me words of warning and reproof to speak to those who took part in this proceeding, who were not slow to utter their accusations and condemnations. In substance, this was the reproof given. The Lord has not presided at this council, and there is a spirit of strife among the counselors. The minds and hearts of these men are not under the controlling influence of the Spirit of God. Let the adversaries of our faith be the ones to suggest and develop such plans as you are now discussing. From the world's point of view, some of these plans are not objectionable, but they are not to be adopted by those who have had the light of heaven. The plans involve principles whose outworking would result in dishonoring the God of heaven. The light which God has given should be respected, not only for your own safety, but also for the safety of the Church of God. The steps now being taken by the few cannot be followed by the remnant people of God. Your course cannot be sustained by the Lord, for He will bring to naught the counsels of the prudent. It is made evident by your course of action that you have laid your plans without the aid of Him who is mighty in counsel. But the Lord will work. Those who have criticized the work of God need to have their eyes anointed with spiritual eye salve, for they have felt mighty in their own strength. But there is one who can bind the arm of the mighty and bring to naught the counsels of the prudent. Wherefore, laying aside all malice, and all guile, and hypocrisies, and envies, and all evil speakings, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the Word, that ye may grow thereby. If so be that ye tasted that the Lord is gracious. To whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God, and precious, ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house,
and holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in the Scripture, "Behold, I lay in Sion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you, therefore, which believe, he is precious. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto they also were appointed. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, an holy nation, a peculiar people, that he should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Dearly beloved, I beseech you, as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. 1 Peter 2, verse 1 to 12. The controversy between the two great powers of good and evil is soon to be ended. But up to the time of its close, there will be continual and sharp contests. We should now purpose, as did Daniel and his fellows in Babylon, that we will be true to principle, let come what may. The flaming, fiery furnace, heated 7 times hotter than it was wont to be heated, did not cause these faithful servants of God to turn aside from allegiance to the truth. They stood firm in the time of trial, and were cast into the furnace. And they were not forsaken of God. The form of the fourth was seen walking with them in the flames, and they came forth, not having even the smell of fire upon their garments. The gaping den of lions did not deter Daniel from a steady adherence to duty. He did not hide his purpose or lower his colors because death threatened him if he stood faithful to his God. 3 times a day, in the face of the king's decree, he sought his Lord in his chamber, with his windows open toward Jerusalem. He was cast into the den of lions, but God delivered him.
Let us look at the case of Elijah. The time has come when he must meet his mortal enemy, the cruel Ahab, the despot of Israel, the apostate from the religion of his fathers. In anger, the king inquires, "Art thou he that troubleth Israel?" 1 Kings 18, verse 17. Does Elijah weaken before the king? Does he cringe and cower and resort to flattery in order to soothe the feelings of the enraged ruler? Israel has perverted her way and forsaken the path of allegiance to God, and now shall the prophet, to preserve his life, betray sacred, holy trusts? Does he prophesy smooth things to please the king and to obtain his favor? Will he evade the issue? Will he conceal from the king the true reason why the judgments of God are falling upon the land of Israel? No, as the messenger of God, he must proclaim the truth, just such truth as the occasion demands. He carries a great weight of sorrow on account of the apostasy of Israel. He must hold up before them their defection, that they may humble themselves in the sight of the Lord, that his fierce anger may be turned away from them. Elijah faces the enraged king and answers, "I have not troubled Israel, but thou and thy father's house, in that ye have forsaken the commandments of the Lord, and thou hast followed Balaam." Verse 18. Today the world is full of flatterers and dissemblers,
But God forbid that those who claim to be guardians of sacred trusts shall betray the interests of God's cause through the insinuating suggestions and devices of the enemy of all righteousness.